Amen. Well, good morning. For those of you who are here with us in this room, I just need to get a read. Is the temperature okay? Nod your head, or if you want it, is it okay? You want it? It's on 71. You want it on 70? All right. Because, you know, I know some people say it's like a meat locker sometimes, and other times it's not. And so, you know, just trying to make everybody happy. Can't do it. All right. Hey, I just want to say welcome to those of you who are watching online. Welcome to our guests. We got some special friends that have drove up this morning from Knoxville, Tennessee to be with Mertz. Thank you for coming. One of my deacons in the back said, "Who would drive that far to hear you preach?" I said, I know, but they did. They love us. So thank you all for being here. We had some other guests who were with us last week, and I was embarrassed. He asked me after the service, he said, "Preacher, where's the offering envelopes?" And I was like, "I don't know. We haven't passed the plate in over a year." So I forget to remind everybody, listen, we still take up offerings. So if you want to give your tithes and your offerings, there's a little red house out there in the back. And we found some love offering envelopes, and we're going to have some more envelopes put out there. And hopefully we'll get the other ones put in the pew. Since we don't pass a plate anymore, I'll just be honest, you know, things get biased. And if you have a prayer request, or if you're a guest and you want a visit from myself as pastor, or from Miss Linda, our children's director, or from Brother Dwayne, our youth director, or you want to know about music, if you have a prayer request or a question for a staff member, drop it on an envelope or something in that red house so we can get it on staff meeting on Monday mornings. So I just want to get that out of the way. And also, you guys, listen. Some of you all went to youth camp as a kid, and you're like, "Man, those were the good old days." Well, guys, if you want to do camp for men, this men's retreat thing, don't do like we did last year and see how many we could get before we signed up, because you want to sleep on a bunk and not outside on the ground in a tent, okay? So go ahead, register, sign up. You will love it. They will feed you great extracurricular activities, whitewater rafting, or shooting guns, real guns. I'm talking, it's like, wow, this is a camp for big boys. And guys even bring stuff there, their own. They'll let you check it in, and you bring your own ammo, and they'll let you shoot. And they got great target practice on the side of a mountain, and it's just a fun event. So guys, sign up for that. Well, today, as we continue on in the Gospel of Mark, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking in the Gospel of Mark, and Keith, you look like you're going to read for us, so if you'll come up here and get ready. I'm just taking a few verses at a time because I want to get the real feel of what it was like whenever Jesus started his ministry. And the Gospel of Mark is probably the most exciting gospel. It is. It's the most exciting gospel of the four because we know that Mark was the personal assistant. He's the one who the Holy Spirit used to write down the words of the Apostle Peter in his fresh memory and what was going on. And so God used Mark to author this gospel, which is purely reflections of himself and Peter. And it's just full of action. 42 times the Greek verb is used immediately. So it always gives action, immediate. And it's just showing God moving through Jesus as he went from place to place to place. It doesn't include the narratives of his birth. It doesn't include a lot of the history that the Jews would be interested in. This is written specifically for the Roman citizens around Rome and the Greek-speaking people who wouldn't have known a whole lot about the Jewish patriarchy and the history. They just known a little bit. And so it just hits it. And today I want to focus on Jesus recruiting fishers of men. We've already looked at Jesus as he and John the Baptist prepared the way, and then that Jesus came and that John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and John baptized Jesus, his first cousin, and then the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. God the Father spoke to him. We got the Trinity right there, and Jesus in the flesh, God the Father and a voice from heaven, and the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of a dove. Not if you get the idea of the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, the Trinity, right there. Then we saw that immediately the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness for Jesus to do battle with Satan. And we forget the First John. John records for us the reason Jesus came was to destroy the works of the devil. And I just want you to understand something. The anointing of the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus to do what? To engage Satan in battle. Mark makes this emphatically clear more than any other gospel writer. Jesus came to confront the devil and his demons. And if you'll notice, if you read through the Gospel of Mark, I just encourage you to do like I did yesterday. I need to lay down and take a little rest. And so I listened to the Gospel of Mark being read through my YouVersion, and it'll read it to you. And so I listened to it, and over, Jesus confronts the spirits of darkness, confronts demons, and they all knew who he was. Jesus came to engage the devil and the demons in battle, and he made a proclamation, I'm the king and I'm here. And so that's what the setting is for today. And then I just want you to bring your attention to this book. Some of you actually, when I recommend a book, you actually go get it. This book, written by Robert Coleman, The Master Plan of Evangelism, unpacks the calling of these men that became disciples better than anyone I've ever seen. It changed my life in understanding discipleship and evangelism. And I just wanted to say from the onset, God chose not angels, but he chose men, common men, to be the means by which he would win the world with the gospel. Just common people like you and me. And so that's an amazing thought. So that being said, let's stand and let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. For His Word is holy, we're submissive to the authority of the Word of God, and let's hear it read publicly this morning.
Mark 1:14-20. After John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. As he passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, Simon's brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Follow me, Jesus told them, and I will make you fish for people. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat putting their nets in order. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. This is the word of the Lord.
And all God's people said, amen. You can be seated. Whenever I'm doing the preparation for a sermon, a lot of times when it's something familiar, I think I already know what's going to jump out at me from the text, but oftentimes I'm wrong. And sometimes what jumps out from the text are things that are just obvious and subtle, and just to be honest, I've read over 100 times. But when I'm looking at this outline, it's just a simple outline. We're going to look at how Jesus begins his ministry. We're going to look at Jesus brings forth his message and that Jesus recruits fishermen to become his men. So as we look at this, I'm going to unpack each one of these. And we want to talk about Jesus in the beginning of his ministry as recorded by Mark, the words of Peter. So we look at this, and the thing that just catches my attention, and I got to be honest, a couple of my commentaries, they spent pages on the little Greek word that's translated in English after. Look down at Mark 1, verse 14. Mark 1, verse 14. Now, I'll be honest, you know, I'm a student of the Word, and I know things, and then I forget things, and I need to be reminded of things. Anybody else, you know, you get some timers, you forget. Well, if you have ever read through the Bible on a chronological reading plan, or you buy a chronological Bible, you realize something. That Mark doesn't record everything that happened in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And for instance, John picks up some things that happened. But I mean, I didn't realize this, but right here in the text, between verse 13 and 14, there's between 9 months and 14 months that are gone. Just not mentioned by Mark. And so you're like, well, what happened? Well, you got to go over to the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John. And if you find a chronological reading plan, you discover there are some little things that happen. Like Jesus, the first time recorded that he goes down into Passover to Jerusalem. And he gets upset that they have made his father's house, the temple of God. They made it a flea market. And they're selling livestock. And there's animal feces. And there's money changing. And he flips over. That happened during this 9 to 14 month period of time. The other thing that happened that is recorded by the other Gospels is the first miracle. Jesus turns water into wine. So then you begin to realize something. You begin to realize that what John says at the end of his gospel is true. If everything that Jesus said and did was recorded, the libraries couldn't contain it all. But Mark records for us after, and then you have to look at the other gospels, after what? After John was arrested. We know the context here is talking about John the Baptist, amen? And I affirmed for you last time that Baptist is not his last name. Baptist is what he did. He was a baptizer of people into the repentance, preparing for the Messiah, right? Nod your head if I know I'm not funny, but I was trying to be funny. But so John the Baptist, Baptist is not his last name. So John's arrested. So what has happened, there's been a year passed. Jesus is already gone. He's come back. So these men that he had already probably met, now he follows up on them as he comes back. And I just want you to understand, the timing of God is always perfect. I never will forget one time I was struggling with knowing God's will. Not only about you, but you know, I keep a journal and I pray about things. Say, God, is it your will? And I was doing a study and Chuck Swindoll said something that I've never forgotten. He said this: Jesus was never in a hurry, but he was always on time. Jesus was never in a hurry, but he was always on time. His timing was right. And so I just want to share with you a few things that help me to understand the importance of when Jesus begins his ministry, that it is exactly when. The question I ask is when, and according to Scripture, it was exactly the right time. So I want you to look at a couple of verses with me to verify that. Go to Galatians 4:4. You've heard me preach a Christmas message on this, but I just want to bring your attention to it again. Galatians 4:4. And this is what it says. When the time came to completion, when the time was right, God sent his son, born of a woman, born unto us under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Now hold your finger there and turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. Remember, I'm asking the question, when did Jesus begin his ministry here? We know it was after he was announced. We know that it was after he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. We know it was after he engaged the devil in 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness battle between the two. And then look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will. Say mystery. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan. Now remember, God has a plan. God has a predetermined course of action as a plan for the right time. For the right what? The right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. Now go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 14. That all ties into that phrase, after John was arrested. So I want you to try to build for you a case that there are several things that God was doing in the universe, in the earth, politically, every which way, cosmically. Listen to this. By this time, when Jesus started his ministry and he was recruiting men to come alongside him and be his disciples, the law of God, the instruction of God, the Torah of God, the belief of the Jews, the synagogue system, the sacrificial system, and the Jews scattering throughout many parts of the earth, they understand that there was a creator God that the Jews worshiped, that Abraham had been called out of the Chaldeans from, and said, you shall be my people, I'll be your God. And they became known as the Hebrews people, the Jewish people. By this time, the Word of God, the law of God, the Ten Commandments was known. And I just want you to think about this. The law had done its education work. If your mind goes over to Galatians, you remember the Apostle Paul telling us that the reason God gave us the law was in order to reveal just how sin, sick, depraved, unholy, unrighteous, and wicked we are, and that we need him. That's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to show us how crooked we are, and that he's the straight. The law is the straight measuring. It is the canon by which we realize we're crooked because you have something straight. He is the basis by which we're judged. It's not the guy down the road from you. It's not your friend. It's not your neighbor. It's not your kids. It's not your parents. It's God, and God's holy, and God's perfect, and he expects us to be like him. We fall short, and what reveals to us that we fall short? The law of God. The instruction of God has done its work. We all know that we've broken God's law and that we're corrupt, we fall short, and that we are in desperate need. The law had done its work. The second thing that had happened was that people had tried all kind of different pagan ideologies, all different kind of pagan worship, false religions, the worship of idols, the worship of self, the worship of pleasure, the worship of philosophy, and it still left people empty. Even when the Apostle Paul went to Mars Hill in Greece and wanted to argue and discuss and reason with the Stoics and the philosophers, they left a place for the unknown God. And he said, do you want me to tell you who that God is? The God that you're looking for is the Creator God. Amen? It hasn't changed. So people are still void. They're still empty. They're still barren. And so the time was right because they realized that what they thought would make them happy won't make them happy. What they thought was a God wasn't a God. So another reason the time is right is because all roads led to where? Rome. The Pax Romana. The Roman Empire had extended its lands, its influence, its culture, and its roads, and its language. And they spoke Koine Greek. And listen, there was a highway system and a travel system and a language system that had never been on the face of the earth prior by which the gospel message could get out more easily. So the roads were there, the language there. There was a Pax Romana. You could say, well, a third of the world was enslaved. Yeah, but it was peaceful. I mean, you didn't have that many revolts when everybody was scared to death for their own lives. You know what I'm saying? So there was peace. So think about this. You're telling me that the Creator God waited until his word, the law of God, was bearing upon the conscience of people. Number two, false religions, false ideology, false worship, the worship of pleasure and self had left people empty. They're spiritually hungry. And you're telling me that now the Roman system, the roadways, the language and all, you're telling me all this was coming to a point and a culmination where Jesus would come? Yes. It was according to his plan. Same way with now John being arrested. So all of this is tying us in to the picturesque timetable in which Jesus would come. What about where? Where is this taking place? I don't know if we got a picture of the Sea of Galilee. But the Sea of Galilee, for those of you who have had an opportunity to go to, there it is. It is beautiful. But, you know, I had the impression it was going to be like a big sea. It's more like a big lake. It's 7 miles by 13 miles. So it's 13 miles long, 7 miles wide. Looks like a harp. That's why in Hebrew it's called the Kinnereth Lake, the Kinnereth Lake. So I'm just telling you, this is an amazing picture. This is taken from the Gentiles. So the eastern side of this Sea of Galilee is going to be populated by Gentiles. The north and the western side of the entire Sea of Galilee is going to be populated by Jewish people. And so this is the side that would have been populated by the Gentile people looking over to where the Jews. That's why it's amazing. And I don't want to get off track, but I just think that I didn't know this until the last time I went to Israel. And Brother Dean explained this to me. So when Jesus was on the Jewish side of the lake, you know, and he fed the 5,000, he went to the other, and there were 12 baskets representing the 12 baskets of bread left over, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. When he went to the other side of the lake, it was representing the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were going to be welcomed. And he was the bread of life for both the Jews and the Gentiles. I just thought that was amazing, okay? So the idea of where this took place is at the Sea of Galilee, outside of Nazareth, and then Jesus was going to move his home headquarters 20 miles north of Nazareth to Capernaum. And that's just all interesting. So we're looking at this, and this is how he begins his ministry. Then he begins to preach. You know, it's funny. We live in a day and an age where people don't have much patience, and they don't like somebody preaching at them. Isn't that interesting? You know, you get into a conversation with somebody and you tell them what's good, but don't preach at me. You know, Jesus came preaching. I want you to look at the text. It says, Jesus came proclaiming the good news of God. The time is fulfilled. Now, here's his message, the message that Jesus preached. And Jesus did preach. And that means he proclaimed the message. He was the newsboy. He was the one making proclamation, euangelion. He was telling people what God said. That's what preaching is supposed to be. Preaching is supposed to just be telling people what God said. That's what preaching is. And what is his message? Well, here's his message. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come. You need to repent and you need to believe. So those are the four things. So let's unpack that real quick. What is it talking about here when he says the time is fulfilled? Well, I already shared with you from Galatians 4:4, but let me share with you based upon looking at a parallel passage in Luke. And by the way, the best commentary on Scripture is other Scripture. Amen? So if you look at the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, it talks about his ministry in Galilee in verse 14. So we know that's running parallel with what Mark's talking about and what Peter recollects. And then we see here in verse 14, he's in Galilee. Verse 16, he comes to Nazareth. Look at this, as usual. In other words, Jesus all his life. Where did he grow up? Nazareth. All his life, his usual custom was to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Well, we know that would have been on Saturday, the Sabbath, because since his resurrection, Christians have moved worship to Sunday, the first day of the week. But that's why we worship on Sunday, because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. Jewish people worship God on the Sabbath, which is on the Saturday. As was his custom, he went into the synagogue. The synagogue would have had a four-year scroll from which they turn it. And for every Sabbath, they would have a selection of Scripture to read. And so this was the already predetermined text. Jesus was recognized by this time by somebody, the synagogue leader, and he invited Jesus to come to the podium. And instead of standing, the teacher would sit, and he read the selection for that day, the chronological selection for that day's reading, just so happened to be from Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. And what did he read? Well, he took the scroll, read from the prophet Isaiah, verse 18. And he's quoting Isaiah verbatim. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he, talking about the Holy Spirit of God. And this, and remember, he'd already been baptized, and so the Holy Spirit descended on him, right? He has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Verse 20. Now get this in your mind's eye. Remember, Mark has given us an action-packed narrative of what took place. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. That meant that he was the teacher and he had the authority. He had the opportunity as the guest preacher that day. And everyone's eyes were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began saying to them in verse 21, today, as you listen to this scripture, what scripture? That prophecy from Isaiah chapter 61. As you listen to this scripture, it has been fulfilled. And they're all looking over at each other and they were saying, wow, look how well he speaks. They're amazed by his gracious words. And they said, isn't this whose son? Joseph's son. Hasn't he grown up into a nice young man? Look, then he tells them the truth, and that it's that he's come to preach and bring the kingdom of God. Now, if that's where he quoted, let's go back to Isaiah 61, and let me show you something. Because he said that this is now fulfilled in your hearing. What is he claiming? He's claiming that he is the one that Isaiah prophesied would come. So let's look back at Isaiah's rendering of it in Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. It says, the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit of the Lord, is on me. You might want to write down, and it's okay to write in your Bible. Write in your Bible Luke 4, 17 through 19. And because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of our God's vengeance, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion and give them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, festive oil instead of mourning, splendid clothes instead of despair. And they will be called righteous trees planted by the Lord to glorify him. And you say, well, Pastor, why is that so significant? Because Jesus was breaking into the routine. God was on Jesus. Obviously, Jesus is God in the flesh. The Holy Spirit had anointed him, empowered him, commissioned him. Now he's bringing the message that this is in fulfillment. It's completion. Everything you'd hoped and prayed for is now taking place. And he's saying that I have come to encourage the poor, those that the world forgets, Those who are on the sidelines, those that the world overlooks, those who never get invited to the parties, those who nobody sits beside at the lunchroom, those people who are neglected, I'm here for them. And then he goes on to say, I'm here to help those who are brokenhearted. I know we got in a room this big of people. I know we've got lots of people in here who are brokenhearted. Jesus came for the brokenhearted. Jesus came to bind up the brokenhearted. He came to what? Decree that those who are held in bondage to sin can be set free. They can be set free from what puts them in chains. You know, you can not be in a prison, but yet be in chains. You can be in bondage. And then he said, I've come to declare grace, the favor of the Lord, and to console those who mourn. Now, when Jesus said this, according back to Mark chapter 1, Jesus is saying that this is the good news, that this time has been fulfilled, and that the Messiah has come, the kingdom has come, the King has come, and I'm bringing with me my authority to do what no one else has been able to do. These things, bind up the brokenhearted, heal hurts, to take notice of those that everybody else neglects and forgets and doesn't notice. He said, the time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come. I'm the King. And this is what you need to do. You need to do two things. You need to repent and believe. Say repent. You know, repent is a word that we don't really understand. Warren Wiersbe said, repentance without faith is only remorse. Remorse can destroy people because it just makes them feel guilty. We need to repent. Repentance, the metanoia, the Greek word means a change of condition, a change of mind. It means to relent from the direction you're going. One of the best little illustrations I've heard of this was there was a little girl went to school, and she said, I got saved over the weekend. Jesus saved me, and I'm now a Christian. And the other little girls, her friends, said, well, what were you before? She said, a sinner. And she said, what are you now? And she said, well, I guess I'm a sinner. She goes, then what's the difference? Well, now, instead of running to sin, I run away from sin to Jesus. So a repentant sinner is one who runs away from sin to Jesus. They don't just keep running to sin. Repentance, a change of direction, change of mind, change of behavior. I like what Patrick Morley said, and he's a great men's minister. Guys, if you need books to help you in what it means to be a Christian man, Patrick Morley's books are the best. But he says that we got a problem in the church. We tell people you can just add Christ to your life, but you don't have to subtract sin. It doesn't work that way. Repentance isn't just adding Christ to your life and keeping your sin. It's adding Christ to your life and rejecting your sin. And it's ongoing. It's ongoing. Repentance is a change of mind about sin, a change of mind about God. And I like what Jesus says here. You don't not only have to repent, but you also have to believe. How many of you ever gotten into an airplane, flown? Then I don't have to tell you. You already know what belief is. Belief is that you trust that that plane is going to get you, your luggage, into the air and at a destination. You place your faith, your trust, your weight of your belief, your confidence in a pilot that you don't even know. You're placing your faith, your belief in somebody that may not even speak your language. I'm telling you, that's what faith is. It's having confidence. It's having belief. It is trusting. And Jesus says that his message is this, fourfold message. The message is this. The time is right. Time's fulfilled. The law has done its work. The circumstances in the universe and the world is right. Politically, socially, spiritually, people are hungry. They're looking for answers, but they're looking for answers in all the wrong places. So he's saying the time is right. And I just get this sneaking suspicion in my mind. Well, if that's what the setting was like for his first coming, maybe that's what it's going to have to be like for his second coming as well. So just a thought. So you... this is the message. Time's fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come. Kingdom there, basalia tautheo, is the rule, the reign, the kingship of God has come. And now this is something that is amazing. But when you break it down and you look at it, the kingdom of God, what is that? It's the righteous rule of God in men's hearts. Now the Jews were looking for a political, military leader. But Jesus came not as a political military leader. He came as a spiritual king. And he's going to establish his kingdom on earth and has been for the last 2,000 years through individuals, through the church. The mystery of God's kingdom is that he's established it through sinful people like us that get born again or adopted in the family of God. And now we surrender our rights to him who is our sovereign. He's our God. He's our king. He's our sovereign. And we answer to him. That's changing loyalties. That's changing citizenship. That's changing who you answer to. That's changing your Messiah idea. Who do you answer to? Is it Jesus? Then he's your king. So we know that there's going to be a millennial kingdom, Revelation 20. And all millennialists believe that that's just figurative, but I believe that Jesus is going to come back, establish a 1,000-year reign, and then there's going to be one last revolt, and then he's going to come and destroy the enemy and create heaven on earth and be an eternal kingdom forever and ever and ever. Amen. So there's three kingdoms that are initiated here. Jesus, when he comes, the first time. Jesus comes when the second time and establishes the 1,000-year reign. And then Jesus, when he sets up his eternal reign forever. So I just look at that and I'm amazed at his preaching. And he said, you got to repent and believe the good news of God. You got to believe the good news of God. I see these young people, I see these kids, and I'm reminded of something. I was in fifth grade. Science class, Tipton, Iowa. There is not even a blinking red light. There is a blinking yellow light in the middle of town. Small farm town. Fifth grade science. And I was told that if I believed the Bible and believed in the creation myth, then I was just uneducated and sorry for the kind of home I was being raised in. Because we need to place our faith in artificially drawn, conceptual drawn drawings of how we came from a single sub amoeba and it divided, then it got struck by lightning, and then it became a living organism, and then it grew scales, and it grew feathers, then it grew legs, then it grew fur, and then, you know, the evolution. When I started in school, it was called the theory of evolution. You know, it's not called the theory of evolution anymore. You realize that, right? Can I just say this? I have decided, and I know I'm just getting to be an old grumpy guy, okay? But I've decided it takes a whole lot more faith to believe in that made-up malarkey than it does just to believe Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke the world and the universe into creation. He spoke it, and it became. I'm going to line up with trusting and believing in God's revealed word, not in textbooks that they have to update every 18 months. I'm going to trust that which is unchanging. I'm going to trust God, okay? So here's the thing that I've been realizing. It really does come down to this. Do you believe that there is a creator God? Do you believe that? Or do you believe that this book or that magazine or that hymn book or that Bible you're holding, that it came into existence all by itself? That there's a miracle that words and letters and ink found paper and paper found a binding and binding found a cover and found a publisher. It takes a whole lot less faith just to believe that the Bible is true and there's a creator God. Amen. And so when I look at this and I see this, and I read that the kingdom of God has come. This is what immediately goes through my mind. And I'm not saying that it's right. This is what I believe. That there's a God in heaven. That he created the world. And the world messed up. The devil came, seduced Adam and Eve. We believed a lie. Our whole entire race was thrown into confusion and chaos and rebellion. Rebelled against God. And we rejected God's fellowship and God's plan. And we've been fighting amongst ourselves ever since. And what we need is a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. Amen? He's the one who can reconcile, and that's the good news. Repent and believe the good news. Okay, so what does that lead us to? That leads us to the gist of this message. It's amazing, and Dr. Coleman is right. Out of all that God created and all the power and the wisdom he has, he chose to use common men. and he chose them and called them to come follow him. In that Greek word that is translated in your Bible, English Bible, come follow me, is a command. In other words, even if he had met these men before, even if he had met as he walked up and down the Sea of Galilee, and do you have a picture of the boat and the casting the net? These men were fishermen. They're fishermen. This is what I know about fishermen along the Sea of Galilee. They were industrious. They were hardworking. It took a team effort. They had to collaborate together. They'd had these fishing nets that would be between 9 feet and 20 feet that were sewn up together, had little weights or rocks that were sewn into the edges. And then they'd go to where they would think there'd be a school of fish, and they would have somebody who was really good to hurl that net, and it would spin, and it would land. They'd have someone else dive, or two guys dive in with little strings attached to the rim, and they would balloon as that net fell into the water. It would balloon, and they would cinch that net up at the bottom, and they would try to capture as many fish inside that net as possible. And if it was a big load, they would just hook it to the boat, and they would sail it or row it back to shore, and then drag that net onto shore. And this is what I know. It took time. It took energy. It took effort. It was labor intensive. And you couldn't get in a hurry doing it. It also tore up that net. That's why they had to spend so much time mending the net. And Jesus is saying to these men, I want you to leave that labor to come labor for me. I want you to follow me. Be my disciple. Get close to me. And I will teach you, just like someone taught you how to fish. Labor intensive, team effort, lots of work. I'm going to teach you how to fish for men. And it's an amazing call. So this is the call. Come follow me. Be my close companion. Be my follower. Be my disciple. And Jesus initiated it with them. He initiated it with you. He initiates it. Jesus initiates it. And he says, come follow me. And what did they do? They left everything and they followed him. Verse 19, going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat putting their nets in order. Some translations say mending them. In verse 20, immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in a boat with hired men. Now this tells me something. One commentator, I never put this together. One commentator said that Zebedee could have been the official, listen to this, the official fisherman for the high priest or for the governor down in Jerusalem. Thereby, that's why there was direct access to the Jerusalem, and that they knew people in positions of power and influence then, because this was a big outfit. This was a family operation. This was a business where they had lots of hired men working. And for these young boys to say to their dad, Dad, we're going to follow Jesus. And for him and for them just to leave, they wouldn't have left him in a lurch, because these are responsible men. So when I boil this all down, I'm just thinking about this. Okay, so Jesus recruits fishermen to become fishers of men. There's a call and a command to follow him. And he's saying to them, I want your cause to be more than just supplying meat for your family and an income. I want you to have a bigger purpose to your life. I want you to follow me. You know what? If you will follow Jesus, he will give your life much more meaning and much more purpose and much more direction than just making a living. Than just making a living. So the cause is his cause. To be fishers of men, fishers of people. And then it starts with fellowship. Let me close with this idea of fellowship. I forget where I read it, but I read a magazine article. And this is dated. It's probably about 15, 20 years old. And I don't know how it is, but you know, a lot of people are getting, they write all the stuff that they've been involved with for high school and all the extracurricular activities and all their leadership event, and they give all the stuff to try to gain access or entrance to a college. Well, this one president had received this one girl's entry, and she was the only one out of 1,397 freshmen asking for entrance into the college that said she wasn't a leader. And he personally called her, and she was scared. She's, why is he calling the president of this college, calling me? He said, young lady, I just wanted to speak to you and let you know I've guaranteed you a scholarship. And she says, that's great. Why did you grant me a scholarship out of all the applications? He said, because there's 1,357 people who think they're called to be a leader. I need at least one person who's called to be a follower at this school. Can I just say there's been so much hype on leadership in the last 20, 30 years that we have very few followers of Jesus. Everyone wants to be a leader. Everyone wants to go off and do their own thing. But nobody wants to just be a follower. Just do what daily needs to be done. Jesus said, I will make you into fishers of men. And I never got this before, but it's not flipping a light switch. It's training. It's hard work. It's making progress and then having setbacks. It's making progress and then having setbacks. It's training. Jesus, he took these blue-collar men, and he made them into fishermen that would turn the world upside down. And you think, well, I'm nothing special. Exactly, that's who he's looking for. People who don't think they're special. People that he can use. People that he can overpower them, that would surrender to his greatness, his glory, his kingship, that are there to serve him. Not people who ring a bell and say, Jesus, I need you to come serve me. We get it reversed. It's his kingdom, amen? It's his kingdom. Let me close with this little story. We're going to sing the song in a moment. I know you've heard this song. And as our instrumentalists or whoever's going to play for our invitation, we're going to sing this song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. I didn't know the story behind this. So this is an amazing insight that I never had before. About 1904, 1905, there was a great awakening, a spiritual revival impacted the part of Great Britain that's called Wales. And as this revival hit that part of England, I mean, the saloons were out of business. The gambling places were out of business. The card playing places were out of business. The prostitution halls were out of business. And people were flocking to churches, and they were flocking to fields, and they were singing hymns. And as a result, missionaries were called and sent. And there was missionaries sent to China and to India. And in North India, the gospel was taken by missionaries. Well, this one missionary and his wife went to the northeast part of India. And they only at first were successful in leading one man and his wife and kids to the Lord. His name was Assam. After a while, Assam's life was so changed that those who knew him asked him, what's made the difference in your life? Now, if you know anything about Hinduism, you know that they have millions of gods, literally lots and lots and lots of gods. He said, I found the one true God, and I've surrendered to him, and I'm living and serving my new king. His name is Jesus. Well, that led a revival, and several people in his village started getting saved, and they formed a little church. Well, this so angered the chief of this village that he called for a town meeting, and the Welsh missionary was there, and the man and his wife and his children were there, and he wanted to know angrily, the chief did, who was the cause of this new emphasis on Jesus taken away from their pagan deities and gods. And then this man stood forward, and he said, if you will not renounce this Jesus, you and your family will die. And moved by the Holy Spirit, this man, by the name Assam, he instantly composed this song at the moment he found out that if he didn't reject Jesus and renounce Jesus, that he would die. This is what he said. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. And though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. Though the world's behind me, the cross is before me. The cross is my hope. There's no turning back. And the story goes that he gave his life, and as a result of his being willing to give his life, thousands in India came to faith in Christ. I just want to ask you this question. Jesus' purpose has come to bring the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the reign of God, the glory of God. And he does it heart to heart, person to person. He asks his people to become not just people who show up once in a while, but people who make him and his kingdom and his desire and his design, his decree, the mainstay of their life. That he becomes the king of their heart, the king of their mind, the king of everything that they do, that they want to serve him. Does that mean you have to give up your occupation? Not necessarily, but some of you, God may call you to give up your occupation to make a full time of doing what He needs done. And what's that? Preaching. He came preaching. Say preaching. That is such a hard thing for people to do, for people to give up their families, to give up their occupation, to go get educated and surrender to live a life where they're more often than not, they're going to be rejected and they're going to be looked down upon and they're not going to have the very nicest things in life, and money's not their God, but Jesus is. But you know what? You don't have to give up your occupation. What you have to do is enthrone Jesus in your heart as you continue to do your occupation. The guy who led that Welch revival, guess what he was as a, guess what his living was? You're from Eastern Kentucky. Coal mining. Coal. And in those coal mines in Wales, hundreds of people came to faith in Christ. And you knew when someone came to faith in Christ because they'd come out of those coal mines after sitting around their lanterns, reading the Bible, and you'd see white streaks. You know why? Grown men, tears of repentance left white streaks in their faces. And you knew that they had come face to face with the Savior of men. And what did He do? He called men to be the way to reach other men, fishers of men. Every one of you in this room have the ability to share the good news of the gospel with someone else. That yeah, sin and Satan and selfishness are going to drive this world to destruction and to hell. But there was a Savior whose name was Jesus, who died on the cross to be our substitute. Because He's our substitute, our sin penalty can be paid for, we can be forgiven, and we can be adopted into the family of faith. That's the good news. Can't you tell someone about that? If you do, you'll be a fisher of men as well. Amen? Let's pray together. God, if you can take coal miners, and if you can take fishermen, you can take any of us and turn us into preachers and teachers and evangelists and people that share the good news with others. Lord, this world is lost. They don't even know they're lost, but Lord, they're bound. They're bound for a Christless hell. And I pray you would use us, Lord, to share the good news that they don't have to go there. That there's been one who has come and spread out His arms on the cross in order to say that there's a God in heaven who forgives and who loves and who will by His grace redeem people who will surrender and follow Him. So Lord, I pray today that You'd move upon our congregation and those who are watching. If there's someone listening who has never repented of their sin and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, today would be the day they would be saved. And then for those of us who are saved, Lord, may we not forget how great a salvation we have. And that You've called us all to be fishers of men. Help us, I pray, to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. As we stand and sing this invitation,